denomination. It wasn't until 1992, after I had rededicated my life to the Lord, that a buddy of mine introduced me to Calvary Chapel. So when I'm ready to go, do I just hit record pause?
It's already going.
It's already going, okay. And invited me to come to Calvary Chapel in Pocatello. And this pastor, after contemporary worship, opened up the Bible and he taught verse by verse through the book of Revelation. And I'd never heard either teaching on the Revelation, the book of Revelation. I'd never heard verse by verse teaching really before. And it changed my life. And I'm so thankful to be a pastor of a church that really highlights verse by verse teaching, expository teaching. And if you're familiar with Calvary Chapels, they have a very high view of Scripture and seeking God and seeing Him in the Scripture through the whole context from Genesis all the way to Revelation, which is very, very, very important. So let's do this. Let's pray, and then we'll jump in to the message. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we come before You, and as we were speaking, we do have a high view of Your Scriptures. And we're thankful that You have spoken to us, that You've ministered to us through Your Word, the Bible, as well as through the written, the living Word, Jesus. And so this morning, God, we pray that You'd speak to us. We pray that Your Spirit would be our teacher, and that we would walk out of this room changed and excited about You and Your soon return, in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this message, "What Time Is It?" What time is it? Now, time is an interesting concept, wouldn't you say? Depending on your circumstances, you can have too much time or too little time. We can all relate to situations where time has seemed to go by very slowly, and other times when time goes by rather quickly. I think it goes by very fast when you're on holiday or having a vacation. Recreational activities, it seems that time goes by very fast. People will say time flies when you're
having fun.
That's right. If you're a fan of Dr. Seuss like I am, he wrote a poem about time, and it was entitled, "How Did It Get So Late So Soon?" It's rather short. It says, "How did it get so late so soon? It's night before it's afternoon. December is here before it's June. My goodness, how the time has flown. How did it get so late so soon?" You ever find yourself kind of asking yourself that question? How did it get so late so quickly? 1 minute at a time. Time can tick by very slowly if you're waiting for something important to happen or something that you have been praying for or have been anticipating for some time. I know that you can finish the statement, "A watch pot never boils." So time can race or it can drag incessantly. On some rare occasions, it seems as if time is standing still. But the difference between real time measured by clocks and calendars and our own individual sense of time can sometimes seem enormous. And we come back to the question by asking ourselves, what time is it? That's how we come back to reality. And we then reference some type of timekeeping device like a watch or a clock to figure out what time it is. But then when we read the Bible, we discover that God has a timeline for the universe, doesn't He? He has a plan. We know from God's Word that He's declared the end from the beginning. And so if you have ever read through Isaiah, Isaiah 46:10 states that God has declared the end from the beginning. It means that we're on God's timeline. He says that there's a starting point and there's an ending point. He declares things that are not yet done, and then the Bible says that He sees them through and does them according to His good pleasure. It's His timeline, and they're His events. Even in Isaiah 48 verse 3, it says that God determines things, and then those things come to pass. So, it's all about God. If you've ever read Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it states that God has, there's a time for everything. Really, that God has a season and time for every purpose under heaven. There's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to reap. Ladies, you'll like this one. There's even a time for sowing. And then there's a time for rending, for pulling apart things. There's even a time for peace and a time for war. And so if God's determined a season and a time for every purpose, then I think we should be asking ourselves, what time is it? What time is it on God's time clock or His timeline? Now, many of us here this morning, I think it's safe to say, would agree with me when I say that we're living in the last days. Okay, we're living in the last days. But why do we believe that? Is it because of the rise of Christian persecution, or is it because of the craziness that we see on the geopolitical front or the news stories that we seem to read every day? Is it because of a website that you are reading or a video that you've seen? Is it because of the current estate of your government or our government or the fall of other governments? Well, I want to take this opportunity to look at a number of scriptures that tell us what time it is. So hopefully you've turned to Acts chapter 2. And as you do, if you're not there yet, I just want to say I'm very grateful for Pastor Glenn Nudd of Rocky Mountain Calvary Chapel, RMCC. Just before Thanksgiving, or our Thanksgiving in the United States, we had a pastor's huddle down in outside of Calgary at a place called King's Fold. And Pastor Glenn taught a message on what time it is. What time is it? And he mentioned a number of these scriptures, and I really felt just compelled to bring that into a message to my congregation in Kalispell, and I was talking with Dan about it, and we both felt like it would be good for today too. And so I'm thankful that it was Pastor Glenn that went through a number of these scriptures and really ministered to me. 10 different scriptures we'll look at. But the first one, we want to spend a little bit of time in Acts chapter 2. Let me ramp up to this, okay? After Jesus died on the cross for sin, He rose from the grave on the third day. He made a promise to His disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And He said that there would be the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would come and empower them. The Holy Spirit would come upon them. And this empowerment would enable the disciples to be witness of Jesus there in Jerusalem and really to the ends of the earth. They were to wait because there was no way this timid group of disciples could carry out the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28 in their own strength. And you say yes and amen to that because they were kind of a ragamuffin kind of group, right? And they needed the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said, stay put until you're empowered by the third part of the Trinity. Okay? In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the things that God called them to do and to be the people that God was calling them to be. Well, on that day, there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind that accompanied this event, and the whole city of Jerusalem was perplexed and they were confused. They had a multitude of devout Jews from various nations who heard the disciples speaking, but everyone heard them speaking in their own tongue. And they said, what is going on? What could be taking place? They couldn't figure it out. And they were saying to each other, whatever could this mean? What does this mean? They realized that something very, very significant was taking place, and they're asking themselves, what does this mean? Well, check out Acts chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 16. This is Peter. He's explaining Pentecost, and he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I'll pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now in verse 16, I want to point out that it says, this is what is spoken. Two things here. Number one, Peter gives us a stamp of authority. Peter's able to go back to the Scriptures and say, this miraculous event that you're witnessing right now is something that God has spoken about in His Word. He says, this is that which is spoken. And so what Peter is doing is he's judging the miraculous by the standard or filter of God's Word. That's very, very important to do. But the second thing is that Peter gives us a timestamp. He gives us a timestamp. In verse 17, God says, in the last days He'd pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. Now let me ask you this. If God is pouring out His Spirit, then it must be the last days, because Joel said, in the last days, God will pour out His Spirit. And Peter's able to say, led by the Spirit, this is the fulfillment of that. God said this. This is God's Word. It's biblical. And God says right here that we're in the last days. You don't have to calculate blood moons or Mayan calendars or, you know, go to these websites that have all these different, and you just start losing your mind. You're going, okay, I believe you believe it, but it's just hard to understand. We don't have to go to all that to realize that we're in the last days. Why? God's Word says that we're in the last days. That's 2,000 years ago that we're in the last days. But let me address this. Last days of what? Last days of Israel? Last days on the earth? God is speaking about the last days of His redemptive activity on the earth, which is characterized by the pouring out of His Spirit. Now, it says that He's pouring out His Spirit on how much flesh? All flesh. Now, this is definitely different than the Old Testament, where the Holy Spirit would come upon some flesh or some people for a particular purpose or for a particular time or an event. This is all flesh. So God is saying that the last days can be identified with the outpouring of His Spirit on all flesh. This event at Pentecost would launch the widespread or large-scale spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even after Peter finished this message, do you remember how many people were saved? 3,000 people were saved at the end of this very message. Now it says that your sons and daughters will prophesy. God is now deepening the bench of those He would use to speak on His behalf. And to prophesy means not only the foretelling of God's Word or the telling of things to come, but also the fourth telling of God's Word, which is the telling and sharing and preaching of the things that God has already said. Okay? It says that young men will see visions and old men dream dreams. And I would say something that's very important. That these are never given to add to God's Word or revelation of Himself, or to ever contradict God's Word and how He's revealed Himself. Now, when we see dreams and visions in the Bible, you could go from Genesis to Revelation, and there's a general pattern. Generally, we see with dreams and visions that they reveal God's direction, they give us instruction, they sometimes bring comfort, and they sometimes bring counsel. And so let me just say, in regards to this text in the last days and God pouring out His Spirit, okay, that if you dream a dream, or if someone shares a dream from the Lord with you, don't knock it. Don't put it down, but be discerning. Be discerning. Judge it by the Word of God. For if it's really of God, then that dream or vision will agree with what God has already said. God will not give you a vision or a dream or instruct you to do something or have His Spirit lead you to do something that will contradict His Word in some other area. Okay? If it does contradict God's Word and the truth, then let me just say it's not from Him. It could have been from the pizza you had the previous night, maybe too many onions, I don't know, but it's definitely not God. In verse 18, you'll notice that His Spirit would be poured out upon men servants and maid servants. All flesh would be able to have the Spirit of God poured out upon them. And that means that even a slave could be Spirit-filled. So all flesh, gender, race, age, things like social or economic status, they simply don't matter. And let me just say that if God doesn't make such distinctions, we shouldn't make such distinctions either. In verse 21, it says that it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me remind us that Peter's quoting from the prophet Joel, who wrote 800 years before the arrival of Jesus. Wow. My friends, the last days are not only characterized by the outpouring of the Spirit, but by the invitation of God to be saved, and by people calling upon the name of the Lord in response to that invitation. And so really, if a person is sick of sin and they turn from their sin to the Lord, calling upon their name, they can be saved. Calling upon the name of the Lord, they can be saved. So that's the first scripture that I would point out. The other scriptures that I have we'll go through a little bit more quickly. But the second is in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. So turn to the right to Romans chapter 11. Paul is speaking to the Romans about the last days. He's teaching them that God is not done with the nation Israel, and that one day they'll be known as a nation who is saved. Right now they're known as a nation that has rejected the Messiah. But there are some that have come to faith. We'll talk about that. But there's coming a day when Israel as an entire nation will be known as a nation who's accepted Christ. In verses 11 and 14 of this chapter, he speaks of the Gentiles who've come to faith after Israel's rejection of the Messiah and are being used by God to provoke them to jealousy. And so this is a timestamp that tells us what's happening right now. And that is that Jewish people are coming to faith because of the Gentiles. So if you look at verse 25 of Romans chapter 11, For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it's written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so right now, there is an uptick, an increase in the number of Jewish people coming to Jesus globally. But let's just talk about in Israel right now. In the 1990s, there were about 3,000 Messianic Jews who were willing to stand up and be counted. There were probably more, but 3,000 that were willing to say, I trust in Jesus as my Messiah. Messianic simply means that they believe in Jesus as their Savior. In 2015, just last year, there are at least 20,000 and probably more Jewish believers. Now again, these are those that would stand up and be counted. The ministry Jews for Jesus records that there are over 150 Messianic congregations in Israel today. And if you count up all the different cities and towns of Israel, you come up with about 84 cities and towns in Israel. Well, in 81 of them, there is some type of messianic Bible study happening. That's pretty exciting. Until the fullness of Gentiles has come in, we'll see Gentiles shine the light of Jesus for the glory of God. And this is happening right now, which is a timestamp for us. If you turn to the right, the third scripture we want to look at is Romans 13 and verse 11 and 14. Romans 13 and verses 11 to 14. And do this, knowing the time, that it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Wait a minute. You remember when Paul was speaking this to the Romans? A long time ago. About 57 AD. So just over 20 years after Jesus died and rose again, he's telling the Roman Christians that it is high time to wake up out of spiritual sleepiness and lethargy. Wow, just two decades and lethargy and spiritual sleepiness had set into the church, at least in Rome. And he tells them that they know the time. Now this isn't new information, but they know, and they should have been embracing the fact that they were in the last days. In verse 12, Paul is telling these first century Christians that they're in the last days. It's time to wake up. It's time to cast off works of darkness and live for the Lord. It's not time for rookie mistakes, because the battle is real and we need the armor of light. And then in verse 13 and 14, he's telling these Christians, and he's telling us, that we must walk properly and decently in contrast to the world around us. Now, just as alcoholism and immorality plague Rome, so too does it plague the United States. Our lives as Christians should be in stark contrast to the world, and our behaviors during the day and in the light will be in contrast to the revelry and lewdness that takes place at night. I mean, just two nights ago, we spent the night at a hotel in Calgary, the north side of Calgary. And I tell you what, there was a lot of banging around in the middle of the night. 12:30, 2:30, 3:30, 4:30. I'm thinking, you know, this isn't just a family getting into the hotel late. You know, this is stuff that's going on in the dark at night and probably shouldn't be. And it kept us up. And then even at Dane and Julie's last night, you know, the middle of the night, I guess it was some New Year last night, some kind of celebration, but it was really loud and there was a lot going on. I'm thinking, it's the middle of the night. It's time for sleeping, right? But we're, as Christians, we're children of the day. We need to stop spending energy defending ourselves and defending our rights and defending our kingdoms and be all about Jesus and His kingdom. Because we are in the last days, we also, from this text in Romans, we shouldn't make provisions for our flesh. Let me just say that if we don't feed our flesh, the aspect of us that wants the things that God doesn't want or wants the things that God already has said no to, if we don't feed that, guess what happens to the appetite? It's going to diminish. Galatians 6:8 states the principle very clearly, that if we sow to the flesh, we'll reap corruption. But if we sow to the Spirit, of the Spirit will reap everlasting life. So we have a choice. We can either reap corruption on one hand, or everlasting life in the Spirit on the other hand. God says choose life. I want to choose life. Paul said in Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. So don't make provisions for the flesh. So instead of putting on the things that will please our flesh, we are to put on Jesus Christ. Instead of being all wrapped up about the things that we put on, of the things of the world, we're to adorn ourselves with Jesus and His truth. How about another scripture? Number 4, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just keep turning to the right. 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you've hit Philemon, or Hebrews, or Titus, you've gone too far. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll just take a look at these first 5 verses here. Paul is writing to this young pastor, and he says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Wow, what a blistering couple verses there. But does this not characterize our current culture? I think it absolutely does. Now, who says that the Bible is not relevant for our time? Now, these are perilous times because of bad and sinful people. Now, let me just say that what is scary about this passage is that it's talking about those who have a form of godliness in verse 5, but deny its power. A form of godliness, but they deny its power. What does that mean? I think it could mean that these people would consider themselves very, very spiritual, but abhor any desire to be biblical or to submit themselves under biblical authority. The power of godliness is not the power for me to do what I want, but the power that comes from obeying God and submitting under His authority. Does that make sense? Big difference. Now, sadly, in our day, in the last days, people will claim to be spiritual, but deny the fact that God has the power to tell them what to do in His Word. I was talking with a woman just about 2 weeks ago, and I assumed that she was a Christian. I was hoping that she was a Christian, but she said, when I said, well, what church do you go to? She goes, no, I'm not a Christian. I'm very, very spiritual. I'm a very spiritual person, but I'm not a Christian. Wow. So what should we do with such people in this list here? Turn away. So what does it mean? It means that we're not to cultivate a deep friendship with them. Well, we wouldn't want to put someone like this into leadership. We wouldn't want to lower the standard of Scripture. Now, does that mean that we wouldn't have any engagement with these people? No, these people need Christ. They need the gospel. They need the truth. They need the light, all of those things. But as far as a close relationship, a deep relationship, we're to definitely turn away. When it talks about lovers of themselves and all the other things, let me just say this. Can you be in love with yourself and Jesus at the same time? You can't. You can't. If you're self-centered, you can't be kingdom-centered. And if you're seeking your own glory, you'll not be able to seek to glorify the Lord. My friends, this is a timestamp. This is showing us that we're in the last days, just like Paul said. How about another scripture, number 5, Ephesians chapter 5. So turn to the left to Ephesians chapter 5. You have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians 5:15. Ephesians 5:15, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I started at 17, sorry. 15. Ephesians 5:15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Do not be therefore unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So he's giving instruction to the Ephesian church, first century church, about evil days. Now, what does that say about our time? If they were evil in the first century, man, how evil are they now? And he tells us three things in 3 verses. In verse 15, he says, walk circumspectly. Well, that's a big word that we don't use every day. What does that mean? It means to walk carefully. Now, this would be in contrast to walking foolishly or aimlessly or walking without purpose. We need to be walking carefully in these last and evil days. Then the second thing that he says is found in verse 16. He says for us to redeem the time. Redeem the time. You know, we're all allotted the same amount of time. Even though you would, you know, beg to differ sometimes, you know. I think you've got 30 hours. I know it. You get so much stuff done. But all of us have 24 hours that we're allotted, and we must use our time wisely. To redeem means to recover from the power of another. It means that we have to take control of how we spend our time. The construction of this phrase, redeeming the time, means that we literally buy up the opportunity and make the most of it. Now, I love the Vine's Expository Dictionary definition of redeem the time, this phrase. It means making the most of every opportunity, turning each to the best advantage since none can be recalled if missed. That means that you have to take advantage of the time that's allotted you. Now for me, and I think for a lot of guys, sometimes I won't start a project unless I know I have a block of time in order to complete it or get it to a certain stage. And then I end up not even starting because I just don't have that block of time. I want to focus on one thing and I want to get that thing done. And my problem is if I don't foresee enough time to do that or really get some traction with that project, I won't even start. I need to manage my time and redeem the time and make the use of the time that I do have. The third thing is that we're to understand what the will of the Lord is in verse 17. To not understand is to be unwise. But the glorious truth is that we can know the will of the Lord, and it's found in His Word. Now, as a matter of fact, some of God's will for us and for our lives is found in the next verses. Take a look there in verse 18. He tells us clearly, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And so instead of yielding to that which the world esteems a cultural norm, we're to be yielded to the Spirit. And so instead of being controlled by the flesh, or worse, being controlled by a chemical. Can you imagine just giving over yourself, your personhood over to a chemical? We're to be controlled by the Spirit. We're to have self-control, which is, by the way, a fruit of the Spirit. So if we are submitted to the Spirit of God, we will be increasing in self-control, not decreasing in self-control. Instead of giving up power and just letting go, we're to be empowered by the Spirit. Then look there in verses 19 through 21. Look at all these things that we are to be doing. We're to be speaking encouragement to one another. That's God's will for us. We're to be singing to the Lord. We're to be thankful, giving thanks to God. We're to submit to one another. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means a lot. It means that we are to be loving one another. It means that we're to consider others better than ourselves, to put others first. It means that we're a team player. It means that we are a humble part of the body of Christ. That means that we rise to our role in the body of Christ. We do all of this out of a reverential awe of God. And these days are evil, and God is instructing how we're to live in such evil days. Well, let's do another one. Number 6, Hebrews chapter 1. Turn to the right, past 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and Philemon. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 states, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. So in times past, God revealed Himself through the prophets in the Old Testament. And it says right here, again, halfway, just over halfway through the first century, the Holy Spirit's leading the writer to note that these are the last days, and that God has in these last days spoken to us through Jesus. He has, hasn't He? We have the power of the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels. We have the impact of His teaching in the book of Acts. And we see the application of His teaching in the epistles. We have the written Word of God, and we have the living Word of God, Jesus Christ. But it says here, in the last days, just over halfway through the first century, here we're seeing another timestamp that last days. Amazing. How about another one from Hebrews, number 7. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Now here the writer of Hebrews is transitioning from doctrine to application. Usually in all of the epistles, there is some type of transition between doctrine and application. And this is taking place between verses 18 and 19 in Hebrews chapter 10. In verses 19 through 21, let me just kind of ramp up here. It states that because we have boldness to enter the presence of God by the blood of Jesus, and because we have Jesus as our high priest and intermediary and go-between, there are three things that we're to do. And the writer includes himself in the application. Look at verse 22. He says, let us draw near with a pure heart. Verse 23, let us hold fast our confession of hope. And then in verse 24, let us consider one another. Because we have all this in Jesus, we're to do these things. Draw near, hold fast, and consider. Now this text is so awesome because it lends itself very naturally to a beautiful three-point sermon, which I will not give this morning. But maybe at another time I'll work that up. But not only is the content really good, but I think the humor that can be found in many titles that you could entitle such a message, and I thought of one, The Spiritual Importance of Lettuce in the Life of the Believer. I think that one will work great. But I want to focus on verses 24 and 25. Here's the last lettuce. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. So the Bible is teaching us that we should be gathering together for a particular purpose, and that's to consider and attend to each other. That means that we're to be stirring up love for the Lord in each other and have a desire for others to do good works for His glory. We're to be exhorting one another, which simply means to come alongside and bring teaching or instruction or comfort if necessary. That's what it means to exhort. But I want you to notice that this gathering together, this fellowshipping of the saints, is in contrast to something. It's in contrast to others who have made it their custom and have made it their habit to abandon such gatherings, just like we're gathering together this afternoon. They abandon such instruction and exhorting. They've abandoned the idea of stirring up love in each other. And the writer is teaching us that we're to be Christians who place a high priority upon Christian fellowship. But there's something else. He goes on to say, I don't know if you noticed it there at the end of verse 25. We're to be doing that and then so much more as we see the day approaching. So much more. This is speaking of the end times. It's speaking of the last days. And because we're living in the last days, we shouldn't neglect the gathering of ourselves together for encouragement and exhortation and fellowship. It's a blessing to be together. We need to be encouraging each other to stay the course and live holy lives and to finish well. We need to be encouraging one another to keep on parenting according to the Bible, to keep on reaching out to the lost and keep praying to God for laborers in the harvest. Why do we need to do this? Because many are falling away. Let me ask you this question. How many people do you know that would consider themselves a Christian, but they don't attend church more than once a month? Wow. Or how many people do you come across that say, well, I'm a Christian. Oh, what church do you attend? Or what body of Christ do you connect with? Oh, we're really not plugged in. We kind of do our own thing. Wow. We see this. This is a pattern in the last days that people will make this a habit. Our spirit needs to fellowship with the body of Christ. We need to be in places where we're corporately putting ourselves under the authority of Scripture, and then together where we are corporately worshiping God, and times when we are coming together for fellowship and ministry one to another. I call it body ministry. We need each other. We're the body of Christ. You can't just lop off your hand and think your hand's going to be just fine, or your body's going to be just fine. Okay, that's a painful thing. I don't encourage anyone to do that. Same thing with the body of Christ. We need one another. Let me just say this. If I let my flesh determine whether or not to go to church on Sunday or attend some sort of other, a fellowshipping event where the body is gathering together, guess what my flesh will choose? Something else. If I let my flesh make the decision, it will always choose something else. And because we see the day approaching, we need to make very determined choices that will build up our spirit and make an eternal impact. How about number 8? Turn with me over to James chapter 5. Just keep turning to the right. It's after, right after Hebrews, James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabaoth, or Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You've fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. And you've condemned and you've murdered the just, and he does not resist you. So James is telling us, to summarize these six verses, that in the last days, that the last days will be characterized by both unfairness and a lack of accountability. Now, it's not fair for an employer to withhold wages, is it? And it's not right for an employer to do these type of things without accountability. But he's saying this is going to characterize the last days. Now, there's no doubt that we see this going on in our country, and I'm sure that you see this going on in your country, in Canada as well, where those in authority will say that light is dark and dark is light. They'll say that which is evil is good, and that which is good is evil. I mean, it's just madness. You know, when we think of conservative principles, whether it's conservative principles in governing people or conservative principles in how money is handled in our personal finances as well as the finances of a country, guess what? Those conservative principles don't come from a political party. They come from the scriptures. Okay, we don't make those up. But then to have people say, no, that's evil. That is absolute wickedness. That's coming against God. It's coming against His Word. But what do we do with this? How do we deal with such madness? Well, look at verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Oh, there's the answer. We are to be patient and make sure our hearts are stable and constant and settled in the Lord and His truth. This is because the coming of the Lord is at hand. And my friends, if it was at hand in the first century, the coming of the Lord, is it not at hand now? It's very, very soon. We're in the last days. Now, not only are we to be patient, but there's something we're not to do. Look at verse 9. He says, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Wow. We're not to grumble and murmur against one another. Why? Because Jesus is at the very door. That's how close it is for His return for His bride. Can you imagine that? The return of Jesus is so soon. He's got His hand on the very doorknob waiting for God to say, go get your bride. That's pretty close. If the return of Jesus is that soon, why would we want to murmur against each other or speak anything against each other? Now, we need each other to be exhorting one another and speaking to one another in psalms and spiritual songs. We don't need to be grumbling against one another, right? Because Jesus' arrival is soon. An important time stamp right here. He's coming soon, my friends. How about Titus chapter 2? You'll have to turn left. Your finger's getting a workout this morning? Titus chapter 2. This is what we would call our blessed hope. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. This is a glorious verse, and there's a lot we could mine out. But notice the grace of God that brings salvation. It also teaches us stuff, right? Did you know that? God's grace actually teaches us things. It says it right here in the text. God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly lusts. God's grace teaches us to live soberly and righteously and godly, but also, and this is where I want to camp for just a moment, the grace of God teaches us to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If God's grace is truly at work in me and at work in you, then you should have an increasing desire for the return of Christ. You should be saying from your heart, and maybe even with your mouth, which is good, come Jesus, come quickly, Maranatha, Lord, come and get us out of here. We should be looking for the return of Christ. And this is the posture of a grace-filled Christian. Now, we're not trying to be Houdinis or escape artists or trying to shirk any kind of Christian responsibility. It's saying right here, we should be looking for the blessed, the return of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay? That's something we should be doing. Now, if He comes for His church today and brings us to be where He is, man, that's a great thing, right? We do not lose, we win. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Okay? He takes us and we're out of here. But the same thing is true. If he delays for 10 years, 5 years, 5 months, guess what? That's 10 years, 5 years, 5 months that we get to serve the Lord. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But what time is it? It's time to be and do what God's called us. Okay? It's time to be looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then the last one, it's found in 2 Peter chapter 3. Go to the right of Hebrews. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we will look at verses 1 through 4. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Don't we need reminders? We do, because we're forgetful. So Peter's reminding us. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us and the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So he's referencing the written word in the Old Testament and written word in the New Testament, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. He's giving us a timestamp. He's saying that in the last days, scoffers will rise up, not motivated by the Spirit of God, but by their own lusts. They will not be speaking the truth, but mocking the truth of God, saying, where's the promise of His coming? Where's the return of the Lord? People have been talking about the return of Jesus for a long time, maybe hundreds of years. They've been waiting and watching for a long time. Where is He? Things are probably just going to continue on as they have for thousands of years. My friends, this type of attitude is happening right now. It's going on right now, which is another indicator we're in the last days. I'm sorry to say this, but there are denominations that simply don't care about the return of the Lord. They don't care about eschatology, which is the study of the last days. To some degree, that's what we're talking about this morning, is eschatology, or this afternoon. They don't care about the return of the Lord. They really don't have any interest in what the book of Revelation actually says and is teaching. They don't really have a desire to jump in and know more about the tribulation and the things that will transpire within the tribulation. They're just not really interested. And that's very, very sad. And because the leaders of these denominations don't care, the people in those denominations don't care either. They don't care about the rapture. They don't care about the 70th week of Daniel or that 7-year tribulation period. They don't care about the millennial rule and reign of Christ. And they don't care about what the Bible says about the eternal state after which. It's very sad. It's sad to neglect the blessed hope that we just saw in Titus chapter 2, where Jesus told us that He'd come back. Jesus told us to be watching. He told us to be waiting in faith. He told us to be fulfilling the command of the Great Commission until He returns. Well, look at verse 5 through 8. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. That's in the days of Noah. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget that this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, this tells us that God's timing is different than our timing. But what we have seen very clearly is that God wants us to know that we are in the last days and we need to be watching and waiting for His return. Now, the reason why we read all the way to that last verse, verse 8, is not so that we have some kind of prophetic key to go, that's it. It says right there, one day always equals 1,000 years, and 1,000 years always equals one day. No, that's not the point. The point is that God's timing is not our timing. And in context of these scoffers that say, where's the Lord's returning? Where's His coming? Things just keep on continuing as they always have. Well, it's been 2,000 years. In God's economy, it could be like, well, 2 days. Is 2 days really a long time in God's economy? No, it's a couple of days. The point is, His timing and calculation of time is different than our calculation of time. That's what He's trying to get across. Now, with all of these scripture references as a background, what I think would be interesting to do is just read through the balance of this chapter. And I believe that as we do, with the background of the verses that we've just read, that it is really going to speak to us this morning. Check this out. 2 Peter chapter 3, we'll pick it up at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Something that you should know when we talk about eschatology and end-time events is that oftentimes in the Old Testament and in some places in the New Testament, all of the end time events are wrapped up into a term called the day of the Lord. Okay? That you gotta just understand that when a lot of times when the Bible uses that phrase, it's wrapping up all those end time events. You know, the rapture of the church all the way to the final, you know, the end of the millennial kingdom and the final judgment. It's important to know. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Meaning that when God waits and people get saved, it's good. It's okay that God is waiting because people are continuing to get saved. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. So he's talking that this is not new stuff. Paul's written to you on this account. And then he says this, as also in all of his epistles, speaking of them of these things in which some things are hard to understand. Oh, thank you. I thought I was the only one that had a hard time understanding some of the writings of Paul. No, Peter thought some of Paul's stuff was a little heavy duty. Which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So don't be led away with the error of wickedness, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My friends, there is such a great protection when we're growing in knowledge of Jesus and growing in His grace. It's going to protect us from wickedness. It's going to protect us from doctrinal error. Well, like a sports game, we're in the last half. But that last half started 2,000 years ago. So just think how close to the end we really are. You know, truly our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. I think we're in the final 2-minute drill of the last half. I mean, it's almost game over. And as we're now in this new year, may we realize that we are in the last days, that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed, and that we should be redeeming the time, that we should be considering what type of conduct that we have in these last days. And if you haven't done so, I think it would be good to take an assessment of your life and of your character, of your conduct. It may prove beneficial to make an evaluation of how kingdom-minded you are. Let me just say that as we wrap this up, that if you are being convicted of being a Christian, if you are put on the stand and a group of people, they were going to try to convict you of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence? Would there be enough evidence to actually convict you of being a Christian? I came up with, when I was thinking about this, I came up with 5 C's of conviction. Okay, 5 C's. You could write these down, and they might be kind of corny, but I think it allows us to evaluate a pretty large swath of our life. Okay, the 5 C's of conviction. We would consider our checkbook. What do we spend our money on? Number 2, our calendars. What do we spend time on? Number 3, our character. Who are you really? No, who are you really? Who are you when no one is around? That's a good judge of our character. How about conduct? Who are we when we are around other people? Okay, our conduct. How about our communication? Number 5. Does our speech betray us? Can people tell that we've spent time with Jesus? You know, we live in the last days. And if Jesus were to return right now and take us home, there would be people all around us who haven't heard the truth. They haven't been exposed to the gospel. I know that sounds kind of silly in our Western culture, but there are people in Edmonton and people in Kalispell that have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe they only know about Jesus as a historical figure, but that's it. If that, my friends, people need to know the Lord, and we need to be witnesses of Him, not just in our life, but we need to speak of Him. And if we're going to have our character change, and if we're going to have our speech change, well, we need to be in God's Word, because we want it to be changed in the way and the manner that God desires. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, help us to take these verses to heart and understand the nature and the times in which we live. Help us to consider what our conduct should be, knowing that Your return is very soon. And we ask that Your Holy Spirit would continue to bear witness of You and give us strength and power to live for Your glory. Lord, thank You for this fellowship of believers. And I pray that You would send Your Spirit afresh upon them, and that You would empower them to not just turn Edmonton upside down, but to really turn Edmonton right side up. Lord, we thank You for Your love and Your care in sending Your Son Jesus that we could be saved. And we consider it a great honor to be empowered by Your Spirit to be the people You've called us to do and to do the things that You desire for us to accomplish. Help us to please You, Lord. Help us to respond to Your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.